Welcome to Sea of Fire Ministries with James Myers. Today, James begins a series regarding heroes of the faith throughout church history. He discusses Polycarp, a great martyr of the second century. You can find more information about our ministry by visiting us at seaoffire.org, or you can view James's latest videos on YouTube at Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope this message serves to edify the church.
Today, we are starting a series actually regarding heroes of the Christian faith throughout church history. Obviously, we're going to be somewhat selective with these, but today we begin with a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, okay, and he was a great man, full of grace, and he wrote a letter to the Philippians that we're not going to discuss, but it's a very faithful letter. You know, it's filled with exhortation, quotes from the Bible, which he uses just as statements, basically, so you have to notice the referrals back to him. It's not quoting directly. He's speaking from them. He was a very faithful man. In fact, Irenaeus, who we spoke about very briefly last week, was a pupil of Polycarp, and he loved him. He was overwhelmed by his faithfulness and his grace. In fact, Irenaeus actually had a problem at his church where one of the elders was taking from the offerings. And he didn't know quite what to do with that. And Polycarp graciously and wisely dealt with that. He was disciplined, but then he was, through by God's grace and truly by the grace of this man Polycarp, he was reinstated. He was reunited into the congregation. He's a great man. In fact, when he was very young, he came under the teaching of John the Apostle. John the Apostle in Ephesus, okay? Subsequently, Ignatius and Polycarp are basically contemporaries, okay? And then Ignatius is another man who was martyred for the faith. But they were kind of close together. They knew each other fairly well. And they both came under the ministry of John the Apostle. And I just think this is one of those great testimonies, which again continues down through the generations. But we have Irenaeus, who was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by John the Baptist, who was taught by Jesus himself. And that's a wonderful connection. That's a wonderful pattern that reverberates throughout church history. It all starts with Jesus Christ. I mean, obviously, it starts in the Old Covenant, but with the coming of the Son of God, it truly continues from generation to generation, a variety of men and women. Now, I do want to read a portion because Smyrna was actually one of the seven churches that John wrote to in Revelation. Now, just so you know, the dates of Polycarp are somewhat questionable. In other words, we don't know exactly when he was born. It was probably around 60 or 70 AD. In the account of the martyrdom, which we are going to consider, he says that he's 86 at the time. So obviously, he's 86 when he dies. However, when he was born is fairly ambiguous. So he was martyred, obviously, in the second century. I would assume this was written, I mean, this is definitely written long before Polycarp becomes an elder. But I just find it fascinating. Here's an elder of Smyrna who's being martyred after receiving this letter, ultimately. Remember, which Jesus commanded, ultimately, John to write to these seven churches, and Smyrna is one of them. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, the angel is basically the messenger of God. So, in essence, the preacher or the elder. At this time, there's generally an elder over every city. And so, this is the angel to whom he's writing. So, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know that blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's a portion in here that I'm going to try not to cry with. Every time, I mean, I remember reading this almost 20 years ago, and I bawled like a girl. okay? It's specifically when he mentions that he's 86 years old. However, remember this, remember that testimony given from John the Apostle again, but really given from Jesus Christ himself. And I have to imagine that stuck with Polycarp. Okay, now let's just go ahead and get into it. What we're going to consider is just, you know, with this collection anyway, it's just after his letter to the Philippians. And this is another letter from the Church of Smyrna to Philomeneum. I can't pronounce it all that well, but it's another letter writing about this martyrdom. And they even say, once you read this, spread it abroad. Okay, spread it abroad. This is a testimony of the martyrs. And we've mentioned this, that there's a motto, there's a saying basically, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I've told you my little, but truly, martyrdom serves as a wonderful testimony to God, and would be to God that any of us have the faith necessary to look that in the eye and still see our Lord Jesus and his faithfulness and act accordingly. We'll see that when he comes into the stadium to be martyred, a voice comes from heaven. And in our translation, it says something else, but ultimately, because there are a variety of translations, it says, play the man. Play the man. Be a man. Be the man. This is your time. This is your time. This is a wonderful testimony. Where we are going to begin is slightly after the address, and I'll just kind of, you know, give you synopses of some of the other things, okay? So we can be a little faster. I don't want to just read this entire thing, but I think it's important to come straight from the testimony and then discuss some things. All the martyrdoms then were blessed and noble, which took place according to the will of God. For it becomes us who profess greater piety than others to ascribe the authority over all things to God. And truly, who can fail to admire their nobleness of mind and their patience, with what love towards their Lord with which they displayed? Who then? They were so torn with scourges that the frame of their bodies, even to the very inward veins and arteries, was laid open, still patiently endured, while even those that stood by pitied and bewailed them. But they reached such a pit of magnanimity that not one of them let a sigh or a groan escape them, thus proving to us all that those holy martyrs of Christ, at the very time when they suffered such torments, were absent from the body, or rather that the Lord then stood by them and communed with them. And looking to the grace of Christ, they despised all the torments of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by the suffering of a single hour. So, and we're just going to continue, okay? I hope these portions just speak to you specifically, and they're enough to not exposit themselves, basically. This is just the testimony of the martyrs, and would be to God, ultimately, that we have the hearts and the minds and the soberness and the faith necessary to recognize that at the point of martyrdom and at every point of our lives, this is when Christ is faithful to commune with his people. And even when they're struck through all the way to when you can see their veins and so forth, they don't let out a groan or a moan. They're faithful unto the end, relying on the faithfulness of Christ. Now, where this kind of begins is with a man named Germanicus, okay? He's martyred by being devoured by the beasts. At this time, there was much martyrdom. There was much martyrdom, and Christians would get thrown into the circuses and so forth, where be torn apart by beasts. They would have to go in there naked. There are these terrible accounts that Rome would do with the Christians, or they would set them ablaze. Okay, but at this time, it's still legal to have them thrown to the beasts. Okay, so Germanicus actually suffers that. He suffers exactly that. He's thrown to the beasts, and he's torn asunder, and he's martyred. He's a faithful martyr. Then the crowds start chanting, "Away with the atheists." At this time, Christians are considered atheists. That's going to be important. Christians are the atheists because the Christians don't believe in the Roman gods. Okay, so they are the atheists. "Away with the atheists. Let Polycarp be sought out." So basically, they're saying, okay, we're done with Germanicus. it's time to go get this Bishop of Smyrna, who's besmirching all of our gods and so forth, and preaching this Jesus Christ and so forth. And so Germanicus is done. Let's go get Polycarp, okay? Now, when there's a portion in here where it speaks of a man who is likely a Montanist. At this time, there's this heretical movement who really, which obviously started with a man named Montanus, so that makes it easier. However, he kind of instructed this ascetic lifestyle for a Christian, and they were given this special spiritual power and so forth, but they saw martyrdom as such a virtue as to be sought out. And we've made this point, especially biblically, the faithful Orthodox Christians at this time would not do that. They will be faithful when the martyrdom comes, but they're not running around seeking to be martyred. That is vice. That is a vice. That is not what we're called to do. We are called to suffer for the name of Christ, but as long as we can stay alive and preach his name, that's what we ought to do. Okay? So this portion just kind of summarizes that. Wherefore, brethren, we do not commend those who give themselves up to suffering, seeing the gospel does not teach us so to do. So again, the gospel itself, the testimony of God himself, implores us not to seek this particular suffering out. If we are chosen to suffer for the name of Christ, praise be to God, but we don't seek that out. Okay, so at first, Polycarp is praying on his bed. He's visited by many of his brethren, and he's about to go to sleep, and he's praying, and he sees a vision of his pillow on fire. And he prophesies that he tells the other person, I must be burnt alive. He knew, according to the vision, that he must die by fire. Okay. And when those who sought for him were at hand, he departed to another dwelling, whither his pursuers immediately came after him. And when they found him not, they seized upon two youths that were there, one of whom, being subjected to torture, confessed. It was thus impossible that he should continue hid, since those that betrayed him were of his own household. This could indicate maybe a Christian who was under him, but the household specifically in the Greek, especially within the Gospels, within the New Testament, with any old church father, the household is the family. According to this, either one of his sons, somebody in his family turned on him and led them to arrest him so that he could suffer. Probably to their own safety. They probably didn't want to have anything to do with the martyrdom. And so they betrayed their father, their husband, whomever. Okay, but he's betrayed by a member of his own household. Then what happens is, what I'm going to use is the word police, okay? Because it gives us a better perspective. It gives us a better idea as to what's going on. The captain, so to speak, is interestingly, or the governor, so to speak, is interestingly a man by the name of Herod. If we remember Herod Antipas, who had caused Jesus to be crucified. Here's another Herod who's pursuing Polycarp, okay? Now he sends the police ultimately to arrest him. And I want to, when they get there though, they see an old fragile man, seemingly safe. You know, he's not causing any harm and so forth, but this is what happens when they get there. Immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. And on their giving him leave, he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for two full hours. So the astonishment of them that heard him, insomuch as they insomuch that they began to repent that they have come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. They started to feel badly that they should come down on this wonderful man of God. So he asks for a time of leave to pray for 1 hour, and he ends up praying for two. And he goes on to say, ultimately, he thought of everybody, both great and small, whom he has come across, and he prayed for all of them. He prayed for everybody who he has had any dealings whatsoever, great and small. Now, when he is arrested, he is put into the chariot of Herod and his father. Okay, so the governor and his father. At first he's silent. They tell him, look, recant the name of Christ. Just what's the harm in pronouncing Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord? There's no harm there. Just say it and we're all done. The governor was trying to kind of politically get out of this, okay? So he gives them many opportunities. So they say, just profess. And at first he's silent. He does not answer. And then finally he turns to them and says, I am not going to listen to your counsel, essentially. And that's all he says. And they become enraged, and they start yelling all sorts of things to him once they get to the stadium. They kind of kick him out of the chariot, and it says he dislocated his leg, but he could have just sprained an ankle because he's able to walk. But he's 86 years old, he's fragile, and he's already starting to get harmed here, okay? But it is because he will not renounce Christ. But once he gets into the stadium, now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven, be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp. No one saw who it was who spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age, and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists. In other words, they're saying away with the Christians. This is a curse, essentially. Away with the atheists. So he said they're compelling him to pronounce this curse upon the Christians, but they think the atheists are the Christians. So, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to the heaven and said, away with the atheists. So essentially what happened is they say, swear by the fortune of Caesar and say away with the atheists. In other words, away with the Christians. He looks around to all the heathens, no, to all the true atheists, and he says, away with the atheists. They didn't like that. They weren't fans of that. So he kind of turned that on his head. Then the proconsul urged him in saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? This is the heart of a Christian. This is faith. This is piety that we can have at any time, but this is the piety necessary for martyrdom. This is the faith necessary for martyrdom. You will go your entire life. You will fail Christ. We all fail Christ. He will never fail you. He will never harm you. He will only love you. He will only care for you. And this old man at 86 years old knows that. 86 years have I served him, and he has never harmed me. How then can I now blaspheme against my Savior and my King? It's impossible. You're asking me to do the impossible. You want me to move a mountain? I'll try that. But that I cannot do. And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since thou art vainly urgent that as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and thou shalt hear them. The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "To thee I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith. For we are taught to give it all due honor, which entails no injury upon ourselves, to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." This is fascinating, and this is a message in and of itself. Basically, ultimately, what he is saying is, according to what I've been taught, I am supposed to respect and serve the civil magistrates whom God has appointed. Remember, in the Bible it says, always respect the civil authorities. No matter who they are, they have been given by God, and so we respect civil authorities. And so what he's saying is, no, to you I find it right to give you an account, but none of these. None of these. Their hearts are hard, and I already know it. They're wanting my martyrdom. You're at least trying to get out of it. But ultimately, whatever the case is, I know I am compelled to offer you a testimony. Then the proconsul said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent from what is good, in order to adopt that which is evil, and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." And then he says, "I will cause thee to burn in fire." And Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou will." While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." And they yelled in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or worship the gods." But Philip answered, so they do ask this gentleman named Philip to release the beast. And Philip says, "I can't do that. That is not legal." Okay, so no beasts are coming. Okay. "For thus it behooved the vision which was revealed to him in regard to his pillow to be fulfilled, when seeing it on fire as he was praying, he turned about and said prophetically to the faithful that were with him, 'I must be burnt alive.'" So that just goes back to what he had told, what he had prophesied 3 days before. Now, when all the people got firewood, basically, for the fire. Okay, so as soon as it's erected, Polycarp, when they were about to fix him with nails, they were about to nail him to the pyre, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." So ultimately he's saying, "I know by God's grace I will not move here. You know, I will not move from here. There's no need for these nails." They ultimately end up binding him from behind, essentially. They did not nail him, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers, and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as thou the ever-truthful God has foreordained, has revealed beforehand to me, and now has fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise thee for all things, I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory, both now and to the coming ages. Amen. This is a wonderful prayer at this time. And he's still, you know, this is the faith of the Christian. We pray at all times, but if there's ever a time to pray thanksgiving, it's at the point of martyrdom. Thank you for you have called me worthy to be a dying testimony to you, to be a dying confession of your grace. This is nothing I could preach. This is only something I can do by your grace in martyrdom. Now, let me just give you a summary kind of what happened. So when they lit the pyres, what it says is ultimately the fire was something of an ark. It basically surrounded him where he was not actually being consumed. And they liken that to he looked like gold in a furnace being refined, or a loaf of bread being baked. Okay, but he was not being consumed. So they ordered someone to stab him with a dagger. And when that was done, he was stuck in his left side, most likely. And enough blood came out of that to put the fire out. So ultimately, he did not burn alive. He was killed with the dagger because I believe in God's providence, he was showing the faithfulness of this martyr. This is probably the most famous martyrdom. It's certainly my favorite, certainly of the second century, I think, in total, at least again, in my opinion, I think it is. And I think God used this specific time to even show more of his faithfulness and to spare him from the fire, from being burned alive. They did light the fire, but he delivered him through that fire. Just like, remember, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in the furnace, they saw a fourth man in the midst of the furnace with them. He is with us in the furnace. He is always with us in the furnace. He will put you in the furnace, but he will not leave you alone in the furnace. The furnace is a great place of refining. The furnace is where we need to be at all times. We all need refining, constant refining. None of us are glorified yet. None of us. And we will have momentary leaps of sanctification, and sometimes we will get struck across the mouth harshly, but gracefully. It is to conform more and more into the image of his Son. None of us are yet in that image. What ends up happening, though, they didn't want to give his body to the Christians, and Polycarp seemingly didn't want them to anyway. He didn't want himself, his flesh, to be worshipped, okay? So what they ended up doing was burning his body, interestingly. So he was burnt in death. So he was utterly consumed, and the Christians did take his bones and bury them. But seemingly somewhat in a secret place where only certain people knew, and they would visit him from time to time, his grave, so to speak. So this is the testimony of the martyr I've been naming. You know, I've mentioned in passing in the past, Polycarp to me serves as one of the great heroes of the faith. So early on, and again, we have this link straight to Christ, who again was not a martyr. Jesus Christ is a savior, and he saves us in martyrdom, even within martyrdom. And he saves because of martyrdom. Again, when I was young in the faith, God blessed that I could have these volumes. And when I came across this, the Word of God is given in a variety of ways. This is what I'm trying to say with the motto Sola Scriptura. What we are saying is, unless that is found in the Bible, then it's erroneous. However, everything that can be linked to the Bible is the Word of God. So this martyrdom, is a testimony of his word, of the word of God incarnate. The only reason a man will even be fine with burning, being burnt alive, is because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because God sent his son in the flesh to live, to be killed, to be raised, and to be ascended. So that this can happen, these martyrdoms can happen as a testimony to him for the saved martyrs, for those who have been under their tutelage and under their preaching, and those who see this. There's a multitude here. There's a multitude here. Now, it doesn't say one of them repented. But I like to think of this stuff, okay? I just like to imagine possibly this had to pierce one of the police officers' heart, right? One of those who arrested him and already repented that they had to bring this man down, this godly man. And here they witness this amazing martyrdom and this wonderful faith, which can only be given by the faithfulness of God. And I like to think that they turned and repented. But this is the faith of a martyr. This is the faith of a hero of the faith. Would be to God that we are such heroes. Even amidst a few people, let us be where we are, to whom we are, as faithful. Faithful to the end. Ever being sanctified to glorify our King and our God. That is, as we will see, is a testimony of the heroes I want to present to you anyway. We're going to be somewhat selective. You know, I'm not going to be exhaustive and tell you about everybody. We'll wait, God willing, for the church history. But I don't know if I would have talked about Polycarp in that situation. So, you know, praise be to God that this afforded us that opportunity. We're going to consider Athanasius next week, God willing, most likely. And then Augustine, probably, at least a two-parter. But again, what we're not doing is exhausting the lives of these men. I want to give you a glimpse. And I think this affords us something else as well. Before we do have that series regarding church history, which will most likely be very long, you know, it gives you a portrayal of these men anyway. You know, when they come up, at least you'll have some background as to who these men were. Very brief, little sketch, but at least it's something. And I think, as we've discussed, heroes, God has always provided men and women to exemplify, to really truly love and adore and try to reflect. And try to reflect again, as I've said, but preachers have to repeat. You don't know who knew was listening, all this different kind of stuff, so you have to repeat yourself. But ultimately, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? But I think this series gives us a great opportunity to reflect those who we do not find in the Bible. We find on the pages of church history, which is the same testimony of God, just in a different way. Okay, but it is still the Word of God, kind of incarnate through his servants. Praise be to him, what a wonderful Savior.
Thank you for listening to Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope and pray this has blessed you in your walk with God, and we hope you join us again next week. You have been listening to Sea of Fire Ministries, where the Word of God is life.